All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, Hebrews, if you will, please. Once again, Hebrews chapter 11. This will be an expository series on Hebrews, part 31. And we're going to be looking particularly at verse 32 again, but let's read once again Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. However, before we do, let me say again, we've thus far considered the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents Amram, Jochebed, Moses, Gideon, and also that of Shiphrah and Puah and Jael, not directly cited in Hebrews chapter 11. And if that's not enough to convince you of the description of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where these are described, and many, many more, as a cloud of witnesses that I like to imagine in a coliseum surrounding us in the race that's before us, cheering us on, encouraging us in our faith and our courage to follow their examples. All right, so let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's pick it up again with verse 32, reading through the end of the chapter. It says, What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received back their dead, raised from life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, and that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Verse 38 especially, of whom the world was not worthy, of whom such people today is not worthy. The world, that is. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, verse 32 again, if you would, please. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel and the prophets. In addition to Gideon, David, and Samuel mentioned here in verse 32, there's some interesting mentions in verse 32. Especially in light of some like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others who remain nameless. Barak, who the only thing we know about him is he's Deborah's war general in Judges chapter 4 and pretty much all but lost in the narrative regarding Jael and her faith and courage. Also mentioned the immoral scoundrel, reprobate Samson, whose mention once again points to the fact that God can even use scoundrels such as Samson or Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, as well as rogues like Ted Weiland to accomplish his sovereign purposes per 1 Corinthians 1:16 through 31 that we've looked at a couple times already in this series. Sometimes, even when they're still scoundrels, as with Samson. Also, Jephthah, one of Gideon's sons, addressed in Judges chapter 11 and 12, not as renowned as others in the Bible, but is nonetheless introduced to us in the following fashion. In Judges chapter 11 and verse 1, we find this. It says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot." A mighty man of valor. Well, that should sound familiar. The exact same thing said of his father Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12. A mighty man of valor and also a great man of faith, or he wouldn't be cited here in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if you recall Jephthah's story, we're going to be looking at it in more detail, at least parts of it. But if you recall Jephthah's story, Jephthah also had a daughter of great faith. Do you recall that? Now, so let's go to Judges chapter 11 and actually what's somewhat of an unsettling incident. So Judges chapter 11. And let's read to begin with verses 29 through 31. Judges chapter 11, beginning with verse 29 through 31. "Then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah bowed a vow unto Yahweh, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Now, whereas Jephthah was a great man of valor and faith, I question his intelligence or judgment regarding his vow. Hindsight being what it is, I'm sure had Jephthah had to do it over, that he would have revised his vow with the added exception, "Unless the first thing through my door be my daughter." Now, as we're going to see, Jephthah regretted his hasty vow, but kept it nonetheless, which in turn provides us with at least a couple lessons. Don't, to begin with, don't be hasty regarding your vows to the Lord, including any exceptions you need to add to them. First, think them through, because you are going to be expected to keep them. Now, can you think of another hasty vow that was kept, as recorded, of course, in the Scriptures? Well, how about the vow Joshua and Israel's princes made to spare the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9? A vow made and kept, even though it was founded upon the Gibeonites' deception. Let's go over and look at this. We'll come back to Judges 12, but let's go over to Joshua chapter 9. And let's begin reading with verses 3 through 9. Joshua chapter 9, beginning with verse 3. "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wildly and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp of Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us, And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are you, and from whence are you come? And they said unto him, From a very far country. Thy servants are come because of the name of Yahweh thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. And they went on to lie further to Joshua and the other princes. Now let's pick it up with verses 14 through 15. And the men took their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of Yahweh. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them and let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Huge mistake. Huge mistake. We should consult the Lord regarding everything we do. We're His subjects, His servants. That's the point of, at least part of the point of surrendering our lives to Him, is to seek His will for our lives in all things. We've died to ourselves to live for Christ, especially anything of consequence. James 4:15, For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. For ye ought to say. I remember very clearly the head-slapping epiphany moment when, after reading James 4:15 for the umpteenth time, when it finally dawned on me that I ought to say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do this or that. I've talked about that in the past. I won't do so more at this point or address it more. But it says we ought to say, so we ought to say. But God doesn't want us just saying that. He wants us to seek and hopefully discover His will in everything we do. And when we don't, in some instances, we might find ourselves suspect to Proverbs 14 and verse 12, which says, There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, that's not going to be the case in every situation, but obviously there are situations where if we're not seeking God's will and seeking our own, it can end up in situations where we end up dead. And for those who never seek the Lord's will, we're talking beyond just the first death, but also the second death. Now, the principal means of consulting Yahweh is by prayer and anything in His Word pertaining to what we're praying about. But there, nonetheless, are decisions that come up in daily life that the Bible does not specifically address. So how do we consult Yahweh concerning His will regarding issues His Word doesn't address directly? Although for some reason, it's often overlooked, but God has provided us with a way to determine His will. In fact, a surefire way when faced with such decisions. I want you to turn over to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, last verse, verse 33. Proverbs 16, 33. Listen to this. It says, The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh. Did you catch that? It's every decision, the decision of the lots, is of Yahweh. For example, such as the lots cast by the 11 apostles in Acts chapter 1, in order to determine Yahweh's choice, Deuteronomy 17:15, by the way, in order to determine Yahweh's choice for a replacement for Judas, which is the biblical election process, the one God, one vote election system. Deuteronomy 17:15. If you don't know it, go there and read it. You can read it on your own. which is, again, the casting of lots, which is the Bible's election process. The one God which puts the vote completely in God's... We have the authority as God of men to bring up, I can't think of the right term, but bring up different men as options for God to choose from. If there's only one or two that we've got to choose from and there's multiple candidates, that's our position. The election of such men is his by the casting of lots, versus the constitutional republic's biblically abominable one man, one vote election system. Talk about humanism, which usurped Yahweh's exclusive election authority and in turn turned election quote unquote discretion over to we the people, the majority of whom, talk about stupidity, the majority of whom, according to Christ in Matthew 7:13, are in the Broadway leading destruction. If ever you've wondered how America has ended up precipitously teetering on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction, now you know, if you didn't already know. At least that's one of the reasons for America's destruction. I don't recommend, we're talking about throwing lots, casting lots. I don't recommend casting lots for inconsequential daily decisions. I think it should be reserved for those things that are important. But when seeking Yahweh's will on major decision, he has, I mean, we just read it in Proverbs 16:33, he has provided us the means of to determine his will. If we're willing and have enough faith to turn such decisions over to his sole determination, which is what casting lots requires. Faith and trust in Yahweh enough to turn such decisions completely over to his will. You know, someone once, I think I've shared this before, but someone once accused me of having no faith because I occasionally cast lots to determine God's will. I didn't even respond to the guy, if I remember correctly, but it was on the internet. But I could only laugh, as some of the greatest tests of my faith have been in turning the decision completely over to Yahweh via casting lots. Casting lots is a decision of faith, if ever there were one. You're removing the decision completely out of your control when you cast lots. Try it, and you'll find that that's not something that comes easy, because we typically don't like giving up control, which is what casting lots requires. Now, someone's invariably going to ask how to go about casting lots. Well, the means of doing so is obviously not important, or God would have specified the means of doing so. Consequently, the means of doing so doesn't matter, provided the means of doing so eliminates any possibility of human intervention regarding the outcome. Now, personally, I use a die, singular for dice, sometimes for yes and no questions that I put before Yahweh. You could use double dice if there's more than one answer to be required in what you're petitioning God for his direction in. But personally, I use a die. I first pray for a perfect result according to Yahweh's will, and then request that if, for example, if the answer to my request is yes, that is reflected with an even number and an odd number if the answer is no. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but for more regarding this means of determining Yahweh's will, listen to my audio series entitled A Surefire Way of Discerning Yahweh's Will, beginning at T898 on Mission to Israel's broadcast library page. All right, back to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9 and verses 14 and 15 again. 14 and 15. And the men took their victuals, the Israelites from the Gideonites, and asked not counsel at the mouth of Yahweh. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Now, you'd think that they would have felt justified in refusing to honor their vow in this instance, being it was initiated under false pretenses. And that would have been a vow. That would have been an option had they simply committed to sparing the Gibeonites based on their own word. Of course, they later discovered the Gibeonites had deceived them, and the congregation wanted them put to death. But note the response. Verses 18 through 21. Verse 18, "And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by Yahweh, God of Israel. And all the congregation mourned against the princes. But all the princes said unto the congregation, We have sworn unto them by Yahweh, God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. Thus we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes have promised." Joshua and the princes of Israel here in this account understood the gravity of a vow made unto or by God, which is verified in several passages. For example, turn over to Numbers chapter 30. Oh, I'm already there, so I'll just read this to you. It's Numbers chapter 30. Listen to this, verse 2. Verse 2, "If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21. Let's see, 21 through part of 23. "And when thou shalt vow a vow unto Yahweh thy God, thou shalt not be slack to pay it, for Yahweh thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. If you decide not to vow, it's no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a free will offering and so forth." And then Psalms 50:14, I'll just read this one to you. "Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High." And then also Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And again, I'm already there, so let me just read it to you. Verses 4 and 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, deter not to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay." Four different admonitions regarding the gravity of vows unto or by Yahweh. So, as you hopefully can see, Yahweh takes very seriously our vows unto or by him, rash or otherwise. As did Joshua and the princes of Israel regarding the Gibeonites, as did Jephthah, and as we should as well. Now, back to Judges chapter 11, and Jephthah and his daughter. Judges chapter 11, verses 32 through 35. Judges 11, beginning with verse 32 now, verse 32 through 35. "So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and Yahweh delivered them into his hands. And he smote," where did I say I was going to say, verse 35, "and he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith even 20 cities and under the plain of the vineyards and with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Verse 34, and Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with trembles and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto Yahweh and cannot go back. Same as with Joshua and Israel's princes. And in light of those four vow passages we just read, along with his battle faith, I think, I don't know for sure, but I think what we just read is at least some of the reason Jephthah is cited in Hebrews 11. But we're not only looking at this because of Jephthah, but also because of his daughter's faith. Look at verse 36. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto Yahweh, do to me according to that which has proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as Yahweh has taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And that reminds me, and I think it probably will you as well, that reminds me very much of Isaac's faith we read about in the book of Jasher, when Abraham was preparing to sacrifice him as a burnt sacrifice. Now, it wasn't his daughter's vow here in Judges 11. It wasn't her vow, but her father's. Nevertheless, she submitted unto it, also recognizing the gravity of his vow to Yahweh. So, did Jephthah actually kill his daughter and then burn her corpse as a sacrifice unto Yahweh? Well, let's begin with the fact that nowhere in this account does it specifically say that that's what Jephthah did. Furthermore, such a sacrifice, child sacrifice, as is condemned in the Bible, for example, in Leviticus 18:21, 21 through 5 and 9, Deuteronomy 12:31, Ezekiel 16:20 through 21, etc. You know, it's unthinkable, at least it is to me, to think that Jephthah literally killed and sacrificed his daughter, and that God would then list him in Hebrews 11, unless he's listed there only because of his battle faith and prowess. Truth be known, the text does not provide us with a definite explanation. So let's be careful of jumping to conclusions, like a lot of people have with this text. On the other hand, it does at least provide us with a possible alternative. We'll get to that here in a little bit. But explaining it, that is that it was not his daughter's life that was sacrificed, but rather her opportunity to be married, which, regardless how unpopular such an idea is today, is the prerogative of fathers. Per Exodus 22, 16 through 17, and Numbers 33 through 5. A man's daughters. This won't be popular with a lot of folks, but a man's daughters are his possessions, along with his wife and his sons, his most precious possessions, and are thus for him to give away to whomever he chooses. Of course not. He's going to consult his daughter. There's going to be some going back and forth on the man of choice. But it's for him to choose. Whoever he chooses. Consequently, the giveaway, even in most contemporary weddings, it and the couple's vows to each other being the most important elements in any wedding ceremony. Without the giveaway, there can be no wedding. Without the vows, there can be no wedding. The only two components absolutely required in wedding ceremonies. Now, as for the alternative explanation as to what it was that Jephthah sacrificed, back to Judges chapter 11 now, verses 36 through 40. And there's just some some hints to here. What I believe is what occurred. Verse 36, and he said, and she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto Yahweh, do to me according to all that which proceedeth out of thy mouth, for as much as Yahweh has taken vengeance for thee on thy enemies, even the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was the custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite for 4 days in a year. Her virginity, not her life, being what's cited here. Furthermore, Leviticus 27:4, I think this is very important, provides a redemption or exchange price, if you will, of 30 shekels for adult women when vowed unto Yahweh. That possibly, I would say probably, came into play, given to the temple fund in exchange for Jephthah's daughter's life. Consequently, this incident isn't as troublesome as some have tried to make it, particularly the atheists who scour God's word. I don't know why. Being who they are and what they claim to believe or not believe. But particularly the atheists who scour God's word to find anything they can to allegedly use against the God they claim they don't believe in. Why make such a fuss about a God you don't believe in? Why go to the extent? I think they really do believe. They just say they don't believe, but down deep they know he exists and he condemns their activities, because usually that's all it is when it comes to the atheist. They don't want to believe in a God who would condemn them for their sodomy or whatever other sin they might be involved in. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and I want to read verse 32 one more time for one more fella, at least at this point, that's cited herein. Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 32, what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. And then, with all the others we've already discussed, and then, of course, there's David, whose acts of faith and courage are so numerous that time would fail me to report on all of them. However, how can we not mention David and his faith without taking some time for surely what's the act of faith and courage that he's most noted for? So let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and this account is so riveting in all that's here. We're going to read a good portion of this chapter, so I hope that you'll follow with me, but I'm going to read it quickly because we've got some ground to cover in the rest of this message. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's begin reading with verses 1 through 13, setting the stage. 17, 1 through 13. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass upon his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said to them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David, let's see, we want to go through verse 13 to begin with. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah, and so forth. And then let's pick it up with verses 15 through 17. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. And the Philistines drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Not the Philistines, but the Philistine Goliath. And Jesse said unto David, his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves. And run to the camp of thy brethren. Let's pick it up now with verse 19 through 51. So a big reading here. 19 through 51. Now Saul and they and all this and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went. And Jesse commanded him, and he came to the trench at the host as the host was going forth to fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran, as was his custom, it seems, and ran unto the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And he talked with them, and as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men and stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine, and taketh away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So it shall be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why comest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left thou those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and thy naughtiness of thy heart, for thou hast come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another, and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a mighty man from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and the uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, Yahweh that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and Yahweh be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put his put an helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off them. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he's probably looking over the top of him, he sees David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, a ruddy and of fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said unto David, come to me, little guy, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beast of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will Yahweh deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give, talk about faith going on here, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Look where his emphasis was at in this. I'm going to read through verse 51, so we're about there. And all this assembly shall know that Yahweh saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, then David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in the bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. What a story. No, what an event. That match, that battle between Goliath and David literally occurred. So don't let it be just a child's bedtime story to you, but instead an event, an act of faith that actually took place. That should therefore challenge and motivate all of us, no matter how old we are or how many times we've heard or read it before. Now, let me begin by pointing out to you that although this clash of these two titans, two very different titans, one a titan of physical strength and one a titan of spiritual faith, although this clash of these two titans literally took place, it would not have either occurred at all or turned out as it did if it hadn't been for the fact that David, even as a youth or a stripling, as Saul later called him, hadn't been a man after Yahweh's heart, and thereby a mighty man of incredible faith. We should all seek We should all seek to be men and women after Yahweh's heart. I don't think God intended this only to be for David, but David should be an example for us to follow, to emulate. Because it may very well be that the outcome of our future battles, personal or otherwise, may very well depend upon our hearts as well. Now, wouldn't you have liked to have been there, to have witnessed firsthand what occurred on that field of battle that day? To have witnessed David running to engage Goliath and swinging his sling to have watched the stone sail through the air and bury itself deep into the temple of Goliath? Wouldn't you have liked to have seen firsthand that giant humbled and brought to his knees and finally to his face flat on the earth? Wouldn't you have enjoyed witnessing David's final act of triumph when he took Goliath's own sword and cut off Goliath's head with it? Okay, well, at least at a distance. But wouldn't you have liked to have witnessed all of that with your own two eyes? Not me. Not me. Because to have only witnessed it would have meant that I would have been just another faithless spectator in Saul's army who didn't take up the cause of Yahweh and who didn't trust that our God was greater than Goliath and all of his gods put together. Instead, I would have liked to have witnessed it firsthand and up close. I would have much preferred to have been David. The only man on the field of battle that day with a heart like unto Yahweh's and the faith inspired thereby. How about you? Haven't all of us who have heard this story in the past envisioned ourselves in David's place, haven't we? Well, it's not too late. It's not too late because there's still some giants, quote unquote giants, around today. But if there's any chance that we might possibly be used of Yahweh to slay some of today's giants, or even to just cut them down to size a little, we too, once again, must be men and women after the heart of Yahweh. Now, let's go back and let's discuss certain aspects of this episode in David's life in more detail. However, to really appraise David correctly and to truly appreciate what he did, we need to first size up and understand his enemy. And so this event begins with Goliath, not David. Verses 4 through 7. And it says, "And there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him." Any of you ever wondered just how big this bully Goliath was? Well, we just read it. He was 6 cubits and a span. All right, so what's a cubit? A cubit in that day was the distance between the average grown man's elbow and the tip of his middle finger, so from here to here. So, how tall would have that made Goliath in feet and inches? Well, the estimations range from about 8.5 feet to over 11 feet. Most commentaries agree to probably most likely about 9 feet 9 inches. Now let's see if we can't get a better idea of just how tall that is. Some of you might recall Yao Ming, if you remember the Chinese center for the Houston Rockets. I don't follow basketball, but I mean he was so impressive in his stature that I saw pictures and articles about him. And who towered over most of the other pro basketball players, who did tower over all of the other basketball players, who tower over everyone else. Yao Ming is 7, if he's still alive, is 7 feet 6 inches tall and weighed in at about 130 pounds. In other words, Yao Ming is 2 feet 3 inches shorter than what most commentaries believe Goliath stood at. But to really get the picture here, we need to talk about Goliath in comparison to David, not Yao Ming. If David was a tall man in his day, he might have been 5 feet 7 inches That would mean that Goliath towered, loomed over David by more than 4 feet, nearly twice the size of little David. No wonder people cowered, cringed, and groveled in Goliath's presence. In verse 5, we're told that Goliath's coat of mail, his body armor, weighed 5,000 shekels of brass, meaning his armor weighed approximately 160 pounds. Now, how far do you think you would get with a backpack, let's say, weighing a mere 100 pounds? Well, this big fellow battled in armor, weighing upwards of 160 pounds. In verse 3, we're told that Goliath's spear was like a weaver's beam and that its head alone weighed 600 shekels of iron, which would have amounted to approximately 18 pounds just for the spearhead alone. I'd say this Goliath was a pretty imposing specimen. Possibly ugly, that's always portrayed, but striking or eye-catching nonetheless. Now, don't you just love the way Yahweh sets a stage? And you don't need Hollywood to get the idea that this Goliath was one big fellow. And not the kind of guy you would have wanted to have met up in a back alley. Nevertheless, we're not provided in this account with everything there is to know about Goliath. For example, we're not provided with Goliath's middle or last name. But I bet that his middle name was either Leroy or John. That's right, either Leroy or John. And if his middle name was Leroy, I bet his last name was probably Brown. Bad Leroy Brown. The baddest man in the whole dang town. Badder than old King Kong and meaner than a junkyard dog. But then, just maybe, his middle name was John. Big John. Big, bad John. Every morning on the plane, you could see him arrive. He stood 9'9" and weighed 445, kind of broad at the shoulder and narrow at the hip. And everybody knew you didn't give no lip to Big John. Big John. Big, bad John. Nobody seemed to know where John came called home. He just drifted into town and stayed all alone. He didn't say much. He's kind of lean and mean. And if you spoke at all, you just said hi to Big John. Somebody said he came from Gath, where he'd got in a fight over a Philistine queen, and a crashing blow from a huge right hand sent a Philistine man to the promised land. Big John. Big, bad John. Then came the day when John showed up, dressed to kill and a sight to see. Israel was praying and hearts beat fast, and everybody thought they'd breathe their last, said John. Through the dust and the smoke from this man-made hell walked a giant of a man that no one knew well. Grabbed his helmet and his armor and his weaver's beam spear, and with a curse and a groan like a giant oak tree, just stood there alone. Big John, big bad John. And with all of his strength and with a mighty yell, he defied the armies of Israel. Give me a man and we'll fight together, and I'll feed him to the fowls and the beasts of the field. Big John, big bad John. Everyone cowered. But one, a little ruddy shepherd boy with a sling and 5 smooth stones. But John was undaunted. He cried, am I a dog? And cursed David by his gods. Big John. Big, bad John. But David was faithful with a heart for his God, and he ran forward in the name of Yahweh of hosts and slung his sling and quickly retrieved the head of Big John, Big, Bad, Dead John. All right. Although Goliath John, Leroy Brown, if you will, enough about him. But to understand Goliath, nevertheless, does help us to better understand and appreciate even more the heart
and the faith and courage of David on that field of battle that day. And of course, we have more to say regarding David himself, but that will have to wait, Lord willing, for the next message. In the meantime, let us determine. We've already read the account. We've already hopefully been inspired and encouraged and challenged by the account. We read it. But in the meantime, let us determine to also be men and women after the heart of Yahweh and after the faith and courage of David. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again and praise you, Father, for who you are and all that you do on our behalf. Again, beginning with our redemption, salvation via the blood atoning sacrifice of your Son and his resurrection from the grave. And we're just so thankful that you led us to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave, those of us who have been there. And for those who haven't, we pray that you do so, Lord, to make them a part of your remnant. But also for your word and the inspiring stories for David and his great heart, great faith, and great courage on that battlefield and in many other situations, and the others like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stand as examples, Father, for us, who often have little faith compared to what they had. Let it challenge us. Let it inspire us, Father, to likewise be men and women, to begin with hearts like yours, that you would love and appreciate the faith that comes therefrom and the courage that is born thereof. Give us that, Lord. We claim it now. We praise you, Father, for it. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen and amen.